Well, it's great to be with you. I always love coming back in the fall to see good friends and to spend time with various people and to share with you on Sunday morning. It's both a blessing and a privilege. Sorry Karen can't be with us. She's home taking care of three growing girls. Two of them are teenagers. Can you believe that? One of them, my 11-year-old, is 11 going on 14, so she thinks she's a teenager. But she said to me, "Daddy, I hope and I will pray that you give a really good speech." I said, "All right, thanks, Sarah." I appreciate Tim and his testimony, and it's just, again, another reminder that we have a great God who not only transcends the world, but he also actively intervenes in the world, and he's very much a part of who we are and very much a part of our daily lives. Sometimes he seems silent and far away, but yet he's there and he's working, and sometimes working in ways that we can't even imagine. But it's interesting to see how God can orchestrate events and work them together for his good and his glory. And so we're going to see a little bit of that today as we look at Jonah chapter 4. We're going to see this transcendent God who intervenes and sometimes intervenes in a dramatic way. Jonah chapter 4. There were these two guys who were taking chemistry at the University of Mississippi, and they were excited about their grade. They had an A going into the final exam. They did very good on the midterm, did great on the labs and quizzes. And the final exam was going to be at noon on Monday morning. They thought, hey, let's go to the University of Tennessee by invitation. Their friends had invited them. And so they went to the University of Tennessee and partied for the weekend. The only thing was, the party was so strong Saturday night, they woke up Sunday morning and couldn't get out of bed. They had this hangover that went into the evening, and they didn't get going until later on the next day, and they missed their final exam. And so they thought, we got to concoct some kind of story because we can't fail this class. And so on their way back, they concocted this story and they chased down the professor later in the afternoon, found him and said, hey, we're very sorry we didn't make the final exam. We've been doing really good in your class and we love your class. But we were at the University of Tennessee and we left early this morning and we got a flat tire and didn't have a spare. And it took a while for us to get help, and so we're late. Can we make this up? And the teacher thought about it for a while, and he said, all right, I'll give you a chance. Said, meet me here tomorrow at 10 o'clock, and you can make up the exam. And so they're excited. They went home. They studied all night. They get back on Tuesday morning, and the professor puts them in two separate rooms, and he hands them each a test booklet, and he says, all right, now you can begin. And so they looked at the first problem, and they were working through it, and it looked pretty simple. It was for 5 points, and it was something about molarity and solutions, and they thought, this is easy. They finished the problem, turned the next page. They were not prepared, however, for what they saw on this page. It said, for 95 points, which tire? Gotcha. And so this professor judged them and cast his own judgment and, hey, after all, the liars deserved it, right? That's what he thought. Well, as we look at the book of Jonah today and we look at Jonah chapter 4, Jonah was this reluctant prophet. He went to Nineveh, but yet he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And once he got there, by God's leading, he preached judgment. And I'm sure he was happy to preach judgment in a sense, because Jonah didn't want anything but judgment to these particular people. But Jonah was not ready for not only their response, but for the way God responded to them. Let's just look at a little bit of background. Jonah, the book. Jonah was commissioned by God to preach this message of judgment, and he was to preach it to the Ninevite people. Nineveh is located along the Tigris River, the nation of Iraq today. But Nineveh was notorious in the ancient world for violence. They'd move into a place, a town, a city. They'd pillage, they would kill, they would rape women, they would take slaves back with them. Nobody liked Nineveh, and the Israelites knew Nineveh well. And Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh to preach judgment. And Jonah said, I don't want to do that. And so Jonah runs away. And then in a very unconventional way, God gets a hold of Jonah and he brings him to Nineveh. It's not the normal mode of transportation to have a fish swallow you up and spit you up on a beach, but that's what happened in this book. Throughout history, some have said that Jonah is just a whale of a tale. Well, let me say that there's nothing about a whale in this story. Actually, the Hebrew word means fish. It says great fish. The idea is a very large fish. In my limited research, I found that whale throats are such that they can't pull a man into their stomachs, but there are other kinds of big fish that can, like a whale shark. I'm not sure what kind of fish it was. I do know at the Smithsonian, there's a whale shark on display, which one time had a 1,500-pound fish inside it. So assuming that Jonah is under 1,500 pounds, which is a safe assumption, I think it's very possible that this could have happened. In fact, Bernard Ramm, in his book, A Christian View of Science and Scripture, thoroughly discusses how a human can actually survive for a period of time in a large fish. Not that that's absolutely necessary, because from the horizontal perspective, from the human perspective, it can actually happen. But supernaturally, God could do this. If God can create the world, he can certainly have a big fish swallow someone up and spit him up on the beach. And that's what he did with Jonah. Why a big fish? Well, I don't know. They didn't have planes in those days. They didn't have all the modern conveniences and the transportation that we have. But he spits him up on the beach, and God wants to move in the life of Jonah. And sometimes when we run from God, God has ways of getting our attention. Sometimes very creative and dramatic ways, which is one of them right here. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites. After all, the Ninevites were a fierce people. And Jonah was probably very much afraid. He thought, Lord, this is a suicide mission. You want me to go there and preach judgment? They were out of his comfort zone. But yet Jonah is motivated and moved by God to preach to Nineveh for 40 days, and something stunning occurs. The king gets off his royal throne. He takes off his robes, and he puts on sackcloth, and he lays in the dust. And we see that there's national repentance that takes place. Grace wins, and Jonah is upset about it. And we pick up that story in verse 1 of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. Again, Nineveh was ruthless with Jonah's people, the Israelites. Jonah is mad at God for showing grace and mercy to these people. He's ready now to sit in judgment over the judge of the universe. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now this actually, as you read it closely, this is a contentious prayer. This is not a friendly prayer. Jonah's contention is not only that God showers these people with grace, but Jonah is actually challenging the character of God. Jonah brings his anger into focus by using the Israelites' most foundational confession of the name of the Lord given in Jonah's own proclamation of his name to Moses. Notice in Exodus chapter 32, up on the side screens, here's what Jonah had in mind. The Lord passes in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now to the ancient Jews, these two verses were a profound summary of God's nature. The Old Testament quotes or alludes to this passage more than any other. But notice Jonah leaves something out of this foundational confession. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he leaves the word truth out. He says, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, but he leaves the word truth out. Is he protesting the truth of the Lord? Is he accusing God of not being true to who he is? Is he accusing God of not being true to what his word actually says? After all, you say in your word, Lord, that you will not allow the guilty to go unpunished, but here they're going unpunished, at least in Jonah's mind. But see, this is not a rigid formula. God can shine and shower his grace on anyone, anywhere, at any time, particularly in an occasion where they respond with humility and repentance. And here, Jonah is angry. But God's mission is never a search and destroy mission here. It's about restoration. It's about truth in the context of relationship. And Jonah's complaining about it. See, when we complain about the way God operates, when we complain and start whining about the way God governs the world or does things that we don't particularly like, we put ourselves in a position to have gloom and doom kind of attitudes. Notice his attitude here in verse 3. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, this is stunning gloom and doom. For the first time, if you have read the book of Jonah back in Jonah 2, when he was in the whale, he prayed, Lord, Lord, let me live. But now he's praying, Lord, Lord, let me die. I don't want to live anymore. See, grace to Jonah is okay. It's okay when you get grace. But when grace goes to somebody you don't like, then it's another story. And Jonah's saying, that's it. Get me out of this prophet vocation. Kill me now. And then he laments here. If you go back to verse 2, Jonah actually is saying something that God never said and that he never said about himself. He says in verse 2, O Lord, is it not what I said that when I was still at home? Is this not what I said? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Jonah never said that. Jonah never said that I know that they're going to repent and you're going to be full of grace and compassion. No. See, you can't fool God. Jonah is running out of fear, and now he's conveniently holding himself up as this great prophet of justice. And Jonah is saying, I knew you were going to go soft on this evil people. I knew that was going to happen. And even beyond that, Jonah is probably saying, now I've got to go back to my people, the Israelites, your people, the Israelites, and they're going to think I like the Ninevites. And we all know that we don't like the Ninevites. I thought we all hated the Ninevites. Writer Anne Lamott says, you can tell you have made God in your image when it turns out he hates all the same people you do. If he could, it seems as though Jonah would actually prevent the Lord from being who he actually is. God is a God of incredible grace. And his heart is to reach all people because people matter to him. And it says here in verse 4, but the Lord replied to Jonah, have you any right to be angry? Now God begins talking to Jonah about Jonah himself. And Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah separates himself from the people, and he sits there, perhaps hoping that fire and brimstone would rain down on Nineveh, perhaps hoping that the Lord would change his mind and judge this people. But no, grace wins, and there's actually revival in Nineveh. And Jonah is not happy about it. That word grace, it's not used a lot in the Old Testament, although the concept is certainly there throughout. But it's rich and multifaceted. It's God's activity of giving people the power to do things they normally couldn't do if he wasn't in operation. And here, grace, a foundational principle, attribute of grace, is standing with another person, identifying yourself with them and getting close to them. It's the opposite of standing at a distance. It's the opposite of separating yourself from someone else. And here, why did Jonah separate himself from these people? Why is he feeling this way? Maybe it's fear, as we talked about. That's certainly probably one of the key reasons. Maybe it's prejudice. Yes. I remember a number of years ago when Karen and I were early in our marriage, and our next-door neighbor was a young, single African-American woman, and we went out to dinner together, and we were getting caught up and finding a little bit more about each other and getting to know each other. And as we sat there, she told us a story. When she was in the South growing up as a little kid, they integrated her school with a white school. And the first day that she was going to class, she was walking in line, in order, into the school, and there were white parents lined up, and some of them were lashing out and kicking her, and kicking the young African-American kids. I thought, that is just unbelievable. that someone would kick kids because of the color of their skin. Prejudice still exists. It was worse then. But think of Jonah. I recall a time when I was in Jackson, Mississippi in seminary, and at a Bible study afterwards, I heard some people over in the corner, and they started telling black jokes. Now, I'm from the north. At least where I grew up, you didn't do that. But I know what happens. And they were telling these jokes, and then they started telling Irish jokes. See, the thing is, it's easy when people consider a discussion to be safe, and this discussion was protected because there weren't any African Americans there, so they could say this kind of stuff. And then they started to tell some Irish jokes about Irish being drunks and whiskey and that kind of stuff, and they didn't probably know that Moriarty is not Italian, but it's Irish. And so as I sat there, you know, I didn't grow up in Ireland. I'd love to go there someday, but I grew up here, but yet I filed that one away. I couldn't help but notice what was actually going on here. And you see, these people considered this discussion to be safe, and it was protected because there were no African Americans and there supposedly weren't any Irish people there. And this was going on. Now, before we judge them too harshly, perhaps you've been in the exact same situation where your defenses are down, where you think everybody here is in my group, and so you're safe to say something that is full of prejudice. See, every time we pass a prejudice remark, every time we judge somebody on the basis of anything else but the content of their character, what we are revealing is we are revealing that we're far from the heart of God. And we're also separating ourselves from those people. So you can't separate yourself from people like that and think that God is going to be filled with grace and his plan is going to actually go forth with power and conviction. All people matter to God. All people. And you know, men do this with women, and women do it with men, and ethnic groups do it with ethnic groups. But see, when we don't identify with people, we separate from them. You know, God himself is such a great example in this. God, in his amazing grace, by choosing to identify with people and get close to them, he did this in the incarnation. God incarnated himself in human flesh. And instead of staying far away from heaven, God took on himself human flesh, and he got close to people, and he rubbed shoulders with us, and he touched lepers, and he hugged prostitutes, and he touched beggars, and he went down and he talked to the despised and the tax collectors, the rich and the poor, everybody. God knows that grace does not bring separation, it brings union. And we see here in verses 6 through 8, says that the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." You know, this scorching east wind is part of what in this world is called a serico. Ken Bailey, who's a scholar of Middle Eastern and ancient Near Eastern thought, talks about how during a serico, the temperature rises 16 to 22 degrees above what it is normally. And sometimes in summer periods, in Mesopotamia, for example, the heat can rise well over 100 degrees, and so during a serico, it can be 120, 125 degrees. And so here we see that Jonah is being comforted by God. God provides shade for him. But this word shade is much deeper and more profound than just providing a cover. It actually is a loaded image. It means to be under the grace and the protection of God. And what God is reminding Jonah of is, Jonah, I've been there for you. I've taken care of you. Yes, you've had hard times. Yes, life has not gone exactly the way you planned it or the way you wanted it to go. But I've been there for you. I cared for you when you were in that boat and you were tossed over. I care for you when you spoke judgment on a people that without me would have lobbed your head off. I've taken care of you. I've been with you all of the way. And I even provided some shade for you. And you're more consumed with that one little plant and it's being removed after night than you are with this people before you. Jonah, you need to get your priorities straight. I can't judge Jonah too harshly because I see some of Jonah in me. It's easy to whine and complain about things when they don't go your way, isn't it? It is for me at times. Just a couple of weeks ago, I can remember how I was feeling on a particular day. Karen and I got into an argument. We were mad at each other. Things were very stressful. It was a very, very busy week. Things weren't going the way that I wanted them to or what I thought they should. Crazy schedule. My shoulder, I have a rotator cuff tear. I have arthritis. I'm getting old, folks. And, you know, I was feeling that way. So physically, emotionally, psychologically, my three kids sometimes think money grows on trees. They think that I'm a chauffeur. Oh, Dad, take me here. Take me there. Take me there. I don't care if you don't have any rest. They think I'm a taxi driver or something. And I'm feeling this way. I thought, you know, death sounds pretty good today. It sounds really good today. In fact, I started quoting Philippians 1, you know, where it says, to live as Michael, to die as gain. You know that one? You know, but it's easy when life doesn't go our way to start to issue these threats. I can recall back when I was a senior in college, actually graduated from college. It was right before my freshman year in college. It was a stressful time that summer, and I said to my dad one night, I said, Dad, is it worth it? Is life worth it? And he looked at me with surprise and some concern in his eyes and said, what makes you ask that question? And so I began ventilating and sharing my woes. And he said, you know, Michael, there are times where I've had to ask myself that question. And have asked myself that question. But then I remember that I have responsibilities. And I have you guys. Meaning my mom and my sister and my brother and me. And I'll never forget that time. Because I think I was really being a little manipulative. I think as a guy going to college, I had some fear. And I wanted my daddy to coddle me. That's what I wanted. And so I was a little manipulative. But yet I'll never forget the look he had in his eyes and what he said to me. It's easy sometimes to feel certain ways when things are not going our way, when life does not turn out like we expected, to make these dramatic threats, rather maybe it's verbally, maybe it's to someone else, maybe in our own hearts. Well, how did Jonah respond? Well, we know how Jonah responded, but what does God say back to Jonah? Notice verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he stewed. I am angry enough to die. Now, Jonah's not a 5-year-old little boy. Jonah's not a toddler. He might have wanted some coddling, but God is not going to give him that right now. And he's a prophet of God. And so the Lord says, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, you have this little thing you're in front of. It provides some shelter for you, and you're more concerned about your one night of comfort than you are with all of these souls and all of these people. You need to know that all people matter to me, Jonah. You need to get that. You need to understand that. In fact, even the cattle. You know that in Lancaster County. I mean, animals are important, and they're even important to God. More important than a plant that grows up one night and dies the next. See, because when grace wins, it affects the whole created order. You know, sometimes we can get so used to certain stuff and so consumed with things that bring us temporary comfort and satisfaction that we lose sight of what is really important right before our very eyes. There was a study done at Princeton Theological Seminary a few years ago, and it was over the course of a few days, and the students were given an assignment. These students were given an assignment to put together a message on the Good Samaritan. And they were to do their exegesis, they were to do their study, they were to give real-life examples. And so they were going to do this assignment as part of their midterm, their grade. And so they were then told to go to the next building and to work on the assignment that they were going to have to deliver in a couple of days. And so this was staged. It was actually a study that the students didn't know about. Between both buildings, there was a man who was lying out in the grass, moaning and groaning in deep pain and suffering. And 60% or more of the students just walked right by him in different shifts, just blew right past him. And the irony here is they're going to put a message together on the Great Samaritan, and yet they're so consumed with the message and so consumed with doing that, they just neglected completely this suffering, dying man, apparently. And I know that as a pastor, I've neglected people. I know that as a father, I have neglected my children at times when they've tried to get my attention, and it took me a lot longer than it should have. And these are people I care and love, but what about the people that we don't like very much? It's even worse, can be so much worse. And here is Jonah, consumed with his own prejudice and wrapped up in his own comfort zone. And there are thousands of people before him who don't even have a clue about the character and the ways of the true God. But he can't see it, or he won't see it. But all people matter to God. And that is God's heart. And rather than separate ourselves from people because they're different, we engage them because God wants to make himself known as we live out the truth in our lives. Doesn't matter who the people are, the homeless, the rich, the poor, the conservative, the liberal. He has a heart for every nation, tribe, and tongue. All people matter. And that's one of the reasons I do what I do. There's 120,000 people here to know their right hand from their left. But you go on the college campuses, there are millions of people, and the vast majority of them don't have a Christian worldview. The vast majority of them don't have a clue what the gospel is or their own condition before God. I think of a group that we formed a relationship with at Wright State. It's called the Free Thought Group. They're like any other ministry or club, but they build their community around atheism. And I don't know if you've ever been consistently around a room full of atheists and agnostics before, but it's a different experience. And these are young 19, 20, 21, 22-year-olds, and they have, some of them are really smart. I mean, never have I come into contact with a college kid before I met in this group that could stand toe-to-toe with me in debate. And finally, I thought, oh my gosh. And so we backed up and we formed a friendship, and I thought, well, let's dialogue rather than debate. And that's what we've done as a group. And so we come together as groups once a quarter, and we have a civil dialogue. But you know what I found? I found afterwards, people are coming up and talking to me. One girl, for example, came up to me and said, if God cares so much about me, then why has he put me through 19 surgeries in 20 years? That's how she actually articulated it. But you know what I discovered is that a lot of these people, it's not so much they don't believe as much as they are hurting, scared, broken people who are looking for acceptance, looking and starving for grace and wanting some answers and don't want the standard stock Christian answers that they've heard all their life, but want some kind of a response that's going to show that that you care and show that you've thought this out. These people do matter to God. We do missions trips as you do, and we go to different parts of the world. One missions trip we did last year, I wasn't able to go, but it was to Bolivia. And we found out that as we were going to be working with youth and children, that the mothers of a lot of the children who knew that we were coming to the area were very scared and shaken, and they were trying to talk their daughters or trying to force their daughters not to go because they were scared that we were going to talk them out of being sold into prostitution by their parents. Yes, you heard it right. Moms were renting their daughters to perverts in order to make money. Moms were prostituting their own children in order to bring money in. Now, I don't know what it's like to be that destitute. I don't know what it's like to be that poor where you have to do that. But you know what? You don't have to do that. I don't care how poor you are. You don't do that to your kids or anybody. However, these are people who need to hear the truth. These are people who need grace. They're starving for grace. They matter to God. And we went there, and there were people who came to Christ. There were people who now will never, ever go into prostitution again. These people matter. They matter to God, and they should matter to us. And see, in Nineveh, grace wins. People turn to God. And God gives Jonah a living illustration. He says, Jonah, you're so concerned about your own comfort. You're so concerned just about the people of Israel. But shouldn't I be concerned as God of the universe about all people? Should you not be concerned about the things that I'm concerned about? Should you not care about the things that I care about? Grace wins. See, when sin wins, everybody loses. But when grace wins, it's good for the entire created order, even the animals. And we see the amazing act of grace as God came in Jesus Christ in the flesh, and he came to this earth. He came to Nineveh to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus himself even used Jonah as an illustration to predict his death. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And there was resurrection, and grace won, and grace continues to win. And after that, Jesus forms this new community of people where this community wraps their arms around all people because all people matter to God, and there should be no foreigner. God knows no foreigners, male, female, barbarian, free, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And here we have an incredible story that I believe teaches us that we need to be the ongoing incarnation of Jesus in this world. Why does the story end this way, though? Couldn't God think up a better ending? I mean, what happened to Jonah? Did he get it? Did he get it? I would like to think he did. We don't know. But I do believe that there is a reason why the story ends this way. See, I think that the text reads back at us because this is our story as well. This is your story. This is my story. And there's a decision to make. It's your story now. How will you respond? And so in light of this text, I have a couple reflection questions to ask you. Number one, who are the people in your life that you either dislike or are out of your comfort zone, that God is reminding you right now that you need to change your attitude toward? That maybe you need to build some bridges toward them. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member. Who are the Ninevites in your life? Is God reminding you that these are people made in his image? These are hurting people. These are people that he wants to use you in some way because they matter to him, and therefore they should matter to you. Secondly, are you running away from God or are you running toward him? It's really one or the other. It's never so much we're on a fence and we're just kind of living in or out. You're either running away or running toward. And when I say running away, I don't mean, well, I'm going to church, so therefore I'm not running from God. There can be a lot of people who go to church and are still running from God. You can be involved in religious activity and you're running from God. What I'm asking you, though, is are you running from God? Are you running from relationship with him? Are you running from a deeper walk with him? Are you running away from his mission, his plan for your life? Are you running from your responsibility to be salt and light, to live out the truth in the context of relationship? Are you running? See, Jonah tells us in a dramatic way that to run from God is irrational. It's actually kind of dumb because you do dumb things. And it makes you insecure. But when you turn to God in repentance, that brings and restores security. And God is always looking for ways, working out his plan so that he can restore runners to fellowship with him, so that we might recognize and care about the things that he cares about. Think about that as we pray. I'd like you to just close your eyes and just think for a moment. Think about these two questions that I've asked. And how do they apply to you? Who are the people in your life that are out of your comfort zone that God is reminding right now that you need to change your attitude about? You need to build bridges with them. It might be a family member. It might be a coworker. It might be a neighbor. It might be a people group, an entire ethnicity that God is saying, you need to think rightly about them. These people matter to me. And are you running from God? Are you running from relationship, from your calling and responsibility to be salt and light? God's purpose and intention for you in any kind time there's confrontation, it's always about rescue and restoring and bringing you back into his fullness. Father, I just lift up this congregation in your name and thank you so much for your amazing grace, the grace that we're saved by and the grace that we're called to live by. And thank you for Jonah and truths like this and stories, narratives that are so potent and pungent about bringing out not only your character, but what we are called to do and to be as a people. And Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart and life here. As James said in James 4:8, that you'd draw us closer to you. But first, that we would draw closer to you and you'd draw us closer in our experience. And Father, thank you for your word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that you'd bring to mind and to memory just the thoughtful texts and verses here, that it may move us to a deeper relationship with you and a better understanding of how we are to live our lives in this world by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.